Amen. Thank you, brother. Well, as you all who have walked with me so long know, and as Elder Steve likes to point out quite often, I am a nerd. I am a nerd on many fronts, especially when it comes to things like epic fantasy stories, sci-fi. You guys know this. I love Star Wars. I love Lord of the Rings. And I love everything about them. I love the history. I love the lore. I love all of the intricacies of those stories. One of my favorite things is to discuss those kind of sci-fi things, especially Lord of the Rings. I love Lord of the Rings. If you get me going, and I know many of you have, I will talk your ear off about Lord of the Rings. I can tell you all about the history and all of the lore about hobbits. I can tell you about the Shire. I can tell you about King Aragorn. I can tell you about Gandalf the Grey. I can tell you about all their histories. All the details about Lord of the Rings, what makes it really a great story. A lot of useless information. Absolutely, I agree. But amen. Yeah, I saw that over there. Yeah, I heard that, you know. But that nerdishness, I will say this, it has some good parts about it. That nerdishness and that attention to detail, it does carry over into other areas, especially for my love for the Bible. I'm a Bible nerd. I love theology. I love history, especially surrounding the Bible and indeed the church, even after the Bible was written in the church age all the way up and until today. I just find it fascinating. And those of you who walk with me for so long, you know that one of my favorite areas of church history happens to be the Reformation area, in the Reformation era, I should say, the Protestant Reformation, how God used faithful men like Martin Luther and his friend Philip Melanchthon and John Wycliffe and others to be able to bring the church back into what I would say is a conformity to the scriptures. The scriptures as the sole authority for the church. And based upon those scriptures alone, flow our teaching, flow our doctrine, flow what we believe as Christians. No longer would it be based upon what one man has to say. It would be based upon what God has to say from his word. And so from that Protestant Reformation, there were five key teachings that came as a result of the Reformation, known as the five solas of the Reformation. Those five are sola scriptura, which is scripture alone. Scripture alone is our authority. And from scripture alone, we have sola gratia, which is by grace alone. Salvation is by God's grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christos, through Christ alone. And then finally, everything being done for the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. And today, I want us to take a look at that second sola of the Reformation. Again, through our passage here today as we return to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 17. I want us to look at sola gratia, or that salvation is attained by grace alone. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce, he defines sola gratia by stating the following. He said, when the Reformers spoke about grace alone, sola gratia, they were saying that sinners have no claim upon God, none at all. That God owes them nothing but punishment for their sins, and that if he saves them, in spite of their sins, which he does in the case of those who are being saved, it is only because it pleases him to do it and for no other reason. In other words, just kind of summing up that definition, that salvation is completely and utterly of God. It's about God. It's about his immense and particular mercy, as we sang about before, and indeed, his amazing grace. It's all of God. And so bearing that in mind, our passage, I believe it gives us a clear picture of what someone looks like who has indeed, to use the author's wordage, somebody who has obtained that grace. Obtain the grace of God, as well as someone who has, again, as our text states, failed to obtain the grace of God. Teaches us that the grace of God not only brings us positional salvation, not only are we positionally saved before the Lord, but also along with it, that same grace brings about it a change in my life, life changes that must accompany saving grace if it is indeed real in our life. Many times Christians, even today especially, we tend to get unbalanced in one way or the other on our view of the grace of God, on the grace of God and how exactly it's displayed in our lives. I mean, sometimes you have people who wrongly believe that having the grace of God through Jesus means that, you know, I can live however I want. I'm under grace. I can live however I want. And usually that means however sinfully I want. And that's a theology, what we call in theology known as antinomianism. Or anti-law, That there's no law that governs me. Not even God's word governs me. I'm saved. My hand is stamped. I come and go as I please. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have people who are equally wrong, who actually minimize the grace of God. They minimize it in one way or another, actually trying to earn their merit, trying to earn their salvation through what they do. And that, again, is what we call, and it's probably a much more common word that we know, it's called legalism. Okay? Or trying to earn your salvation, trying to earn your righteousness through what you do, through what you believe. And so, in either case, be it antinomianism or legalism, the opposite end of the spectrum, I think that this passage, it gives us this fresh perspective on exactly what grace actually is and what it means to actually obtain it or not. And so, my main admonition for us today, and the title of our sermon today, is do not fail to obtain the grace of God. Do not fail to obtain the grace of God. And I want to look at this concept of grace, sola gratia, and see what we can learn from our text about it. And so jumping right into that text, because again, we've been away for a couple weeks from the book of Hebrews, I think we just need a little bit of refreshment on the context. And so as we've seen throughout our study, Hebrews was, of course, written to Hebrews. It was written to a group of Jewish Christians who were intellectually convinced of the truths of the gospel of Jesus. However, if you study out the context, they were really only a couple steps away from either one of those two extremes that I just talked about. Just a few steps away from legalism, going back to the legalisms of the Old Testament law, or antinomianism and just abandoning everything in regard to this understanding of grace. One direction or another, again, especially as it relates to grace and how one obtains it. And so on the antinomian side of it, some in the church, they believed that simply saying that they were Christians, that simply a profession was enough, that their actions did not have to necessarily match up with their profession in order for them to be true Christians. And that's a complete misunderstanding, really, as the author is going to address here, of what true grace, the grace of God, actually is. And so, like today, what you had in that church back then, there were many people in the days when Hebrews was written whose actions did not match up with what they said. Their actions did not match up with their speech. And just to kind of, I was thinking about this week. I remember one time I was talking with a guy who had a tendency to basically exaggerate. He exaggerated everything. I mean, everything. I mean, he's the kind of guy, he's if you caught a fish this size, he caught one this size. Okay? I mean, that's just the way that he was. All right? And one time, yeah, there's that right there. That's the kind of fish that I catch when I go out fishing. But anyway, one time we were all standing around, you know, as guys do, and we were talking about doing push-ups, and how many each of us can do, a very common thing that guys like to do, macho guys, okay? So we were talking about specifically how many we could do in 1 minute. And so this guy, he pipes up and says, you know what, I can do 100 push-ups in 1 minute. That's what he said. I can do 100 push-ups in 1 minute. And of course we're all sitting there like, yeah, right, dude. Yeah, you know what I mean? You know, but he kept on insisting that he could do this. And so without fail, one of our buddies that was there, he whips out his stopwatch and he says, okay, let's see it. I got a minute on the clock. Let's see it. Folks, he didn't even get 20. All right. I mean, not even. All right. I mean, it's what happens. But I use that as an analogy because his actions obviously did not match up with his profession, didn't match up with his word, what he said that he could do. And that's really one of the main points that the author is driving at throughout the book of Hebrews. To let your actions as a Christian match up with what you say about being a Christian. If you say that you love the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ, all of these great truths that we've discussed throughout Hebrews, if you say you believe those things, then live like it. Then live like it. Don't just say it. Show me. Show me that you believe. But going a bit further, the other main goal, as I already said, of the author of Hebrews, as we know, is to point to the greatness of Jesus Christ, to show him in his greatness and to show him in his glory. And hopefully, throughout the study, you've seen Jesus. And we're actually going to, in the later chapter, we're going to see even more of the greatness of Jesus, even through chapter 13. But then, seeing the greatness of Jesus, giving this group of Christians this very, very clear and distinct warning of what becomes of those who say that they're Christians, but don't change as a result of that knowledge. And our text today is really no exception to that rule. This passage is a clear warning to those who intellectually think that they have obtained the grace of God, but are indeed failing to obtain it by their actions. They know all this stuff about Jesus, but it hasn't affected their heart. It hasn't changed them. It's not driving them to true saving faith and more and more and more of the grace of God. Again, accompanied by these life changes that God causes us in the form of what verse 17 calls repentance. That it's I'm just saying I'm a Christian without true repentance from my sin. And of course, repentance is that desire to completely change, to have that 180, to turn from our sins, which again is never going to be done perfectly. You're never going to fully be able to repent of every single sin. But repentance needs to be present in the life of the Christian who has indeed experienced the grace of God. Repentance will be a part of your life as a Christian. So the author here, he's giving the readers a clear picture of those who have, quote, again, failed to obtain the grace of God so that they would repent, so that repentance would be a part of their lives, repentance and change, so that before it's too late, that God's grace would indeed be obtained by them. And so, again, this morning, I want to show the difference between those two. What does it look like to obtain the grace of God? And indeed, what does it look like to fail to obtain the grace of God? That's kind of the heart of our sermon today. Now, before I start today, I just want to make this one small little clarification and caveat. I just want to say I'm not preaching this sermon today to get you to question your salvation. Okay, that's not what I'm doing this morning. All right, that certainly I don't believe was the intention of the author of Hebrews. Again, you guys know this. You guys have sat under my ministry long enough. You know that what I believe about sanctification. We're all at different levels in the sanctification process. And so just because you might be struggling with an area of sin or something in your life, it doesn't mean that you have failed to obtain the grace of God. And again, we have to remember what grace actually is. And again, it's most commonly defined as what? What is grace normally defined as? Unmerited favor, right? Unmerited favor. That's what it is. Meaning that you cannot do anything to, quote unquote, obtain it for yourself. And so as we approach this passage, you got to kind of think about that. That idea of obtaining grace or failing to obtain that grace, it might seem a little bit contradictory. Being that, again, as we talked about before, grace is freely given by God, never taken by our own merits, never by our own will or our own works or anything like that of the individual. But while this passage is indeed a warning, it's certainly a warning, I'd also say this, that it really should be a source of encouragement for all of us. Especially as Lord willing, you analyze your life and you think back upon where you were versus where you are now and see that marked point of God's grace in regard to sanctification. Again, no, we have not obtained the ultimate form of God's grace, right? And the ultimate form of God's grace is that day when we step foot into heaven in that sinless perfection, when we stand in our glorified bodies freed from sin. I can't wait for that day. Can you wait for that day? I can't wait for that day. I cannot. But again, it's not talking about that. But again, we're talking about this idea of the victories that God gives us over sin, those small victories and the growth that God gives to us little by little by little throughout our walk with Him, all as a result of His grace. And so I just wanted to make that small caveat before I get into the actual meat of our message today. But bearing that in mind, point number one today, simply, what does it look like to obtain the grace of God? So let's pick up in verse 12 again. Again, I know a few weeks ago I spent some time on that verse last time, but it's okay to look at it again. It says this in verse 12. It says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So the main point in this particular paragraph, again, is to exhort believers to act on the truths that have been laid out previously in the book. Okay, truth that is known and not obeyed becomes judgment. That's the point, really, overarchingly of this text. And so we see from this description that those who have not failed to obtain the grace of God, they lack what I believe verses 12 and 13 describe as spiritual laziness. They lack a spiritual laziness. They're not lazy. The author commands the people to lift their drooping hands, strengthen their weak knees, make straight paths for their feet. And so that has the idea in our Christian walk of constant readiness, an idea of constant spiritual evaluation in my heart and mind. In other words, true Christians who have obtained the grace of God are constantly, to use that laziness analogy, they're constantly exercising. They're constantly exercising spiritually. Okay? They're constantly strengthening themselves, or at least striving to strengthen themselves. Strengthening themselves and fighting against spiritual weakness, to use the author's term. And what does that mean? Well, it means kind of like the guy who's trying to get in shape at the gym, trying to get in shape physically, that they're making every single effort in every aspect of their life, or at least trying to do what's best for their physical body, right? And so what do you do when you're trying to get in shape? Well, you cut out certain foods, right? Cut out foods, might have a lot of fat content. Always at the gym, you're constantly running on the treadmill, trying to burn calories. It means that despite it being hard, you lift those weights, trying to get more and more and more, increasing more and more, until you finally reach your goal, until you finally get into shape that you want to be in. Probably the most famous bodybuilder of all time, Arnold Schwarzenegger. He said the following thing. He said, bodybuilding is, should I do it in his voice? You know what I mean? Bodybuilding is much like, no, I'm not going to do that today. But anyway, yeah. Anyway. Bodybuilding, I'm not going to do it in his voice today. Bodybuilding is much like any other sport. To be successful, you must dedicate yourself 100% to your training, diet, and mental approach. Again, talking about getting in shape physically. And so, spiritually speaking, for the Christian, that means that the believer who is obtaining the grace of God and desirous to obtain the grace of God is always doing what's right for their soul. Always doing what's right. In this particular case, taking in the right spiritual foods. Namely, that you're in the Word of God. We talked about that a lot last week. Steve talked about it this morning. Being in God's Word, having that right, that right intake of the Word of God. And that also means that they're always ready and willing to be in the spiritual gym when it's open. And that means the church. Okay? They're not lazy when it comes to the prize that they want to obtain. They want to obtain the grace of God. And so what are they constantly doing? They're constantly in the habit, using the terminology of the text, lifting their spiritually drooping hands, strengthening their spiritually weak knees. Just like the guy in the gym lifting the dumbbells. That's what he's always doing, right? And as the rest of the text goes on to say, they strive for, verse 13, healing. When there's problems in your life spiritually, you're striving to be healed of them. I don't want to be lame. I don't want to be out of joint spiritually when it comes to my walk with the Savior. I want to get into better and better and better shape spiritually. And also, they're never done getting into shape spiritually, okay? Have you ever gone, I know I have a lot of gym analogies today, but have you ever gone to the gym and, you know, whatever, and you're there and you're trying your best or whatever, and in walks one of these big, like, bodybuilder guys, big, giant muscles and everything else, and it's like he's in really good shape, kind of like the Arnold Schwarzenegger kind of guy. I don't know about you, but my natural thought when I see that guy walk into the gym is, dude, you're done, okay? Like, you're done. Like, why are you here? Like, why are you even here, all right? You're in shape. Why are you doing this? But again, applying this spiritually, we know that just like that guy is never, ever done lifting weights, we're never, ever done, truly done, training spiritually. Never, ever get the idea that you're done, Christian. Never, ever get that idea. We should always, 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 as believers, be striving to obtain more and more and more of the grace of God. But unfortunately, though, like those in Hebrews, a lot of Christians, they understand that concept intellectually, but they don't live it practically. Okay, they understand a lot of this stuff, but they don't live it practically. For instance, you guys all know, you guys honored me a few weeks ago, and again, thank Brother Steve and Sarah and everybody who put that together, but you guys honored me when I got the MDiv. And so you all know this, I spent a lot of time with very theologically minded, ivory tower type Christians a lot of times, but a lot of times when you spend a lot of time with those guys, they think that because they've discovered and maybe understand certain doctrines a little bit better than others, that they're done training spiritually. Right? You find this quite often, that they look at others who might not understand or maybe embrace certain maybe more difficult doctrines, and so they look at people who don't quite understand them, again, to not to quote Arnold again, but to kind of, you know, they view them as spiritual girly men, right? They're spiritual girly men. They think, again, and I fall into this. I've fallen into this in the past, okay? You all know I love Spurgeon. I've probably read everything by Spurgeon. But you think because you've read all of Spurgeon's sermons or you've read Edwards' Freedom of the Will or whatever, that somehow I have made it to the next level, spiritually speaking, and that everybody else who doesn't, that they don't get it, all right? That they're weak spiritually. Folks, I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to tell you something, that I have known Christians who have never even heard the name of Charles Spurgeon, who have a closer and stronger relationship with the Lord than I ever will. Okay, they have indeed, and they've obtained the grace of God in my opinion, in a much greater way. Okay, they love God's people. They're using their talents and their gifts in the local church to be able to show their love and express that they're sharing the gospel on a regular basis, loving the brethren. But again, folks, and that's I just kind of applying it to my own heart. But that attitude, that's a really bad attitude for us to develop, and it can develop really quick. That idea that I'm done. We can develop that really quick if we're not careful. That maybe because I've served for so many years in the life of the church, that you know what, now I'm just going to sit on the back burner. I've done my time, whatever. You know, maybe you know, again, in my case, oh, I know my theology and all of this stuff, so I'm done. So again, folks, knowing these things, knowing theology is very, very important. I don't wish to diminish that at all. You guys know this. I want you to know what you believe. Okay? But remember that knowing all that stuff is just one machine in the spiritual gym, okay? Again, all my gym analogies today. You know, reading and studying all of the theological stuff is very, very important, but when that's all that you're doing, when you're not having it actually lived out in your life, it's like the dude who skips leg day in the gym, right? He's got this strong upper body walking around, but he's got pencil legs walking around, right? He's not actually putting feet to what he knows, okay? And so you look ridiculous. And so don't allow that knowledge, okay, that theological knowledge to make you believe that you've obtained the grace of God. In the same way that maybe you've done ministries for many, many years, and again, that you feel like you're done. Don't feel like, oh, been there, done that, and therefore I'm done. No. Again, not all of us. I mean, even until the day that we step foot into eternity, we need to be striving to obtain more and more of the grace of God. To live in the ways that God talks about. And again, if you keep reading, the author continues to describe that person who has that balance. Verse 14, it says, strive for peace with everyone. It's talking about other Christians. And for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so, person who claims to be a Christian, striving for more and more of the grace of God, does their best within the context of the local church to be at peace with those in the pews around them. To be at peace with their brothers and sisters in the local church. And they look around at others who are striving to please the Lord Jesus. And so what do? They try to encourage them. They try to be a joy to them rather than causing problems for them. They do as we looked at earlier on in chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, those famous verses. They consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but what? Encouraging one another. And so what are they doing? They're constantly trying and pondering ways that they can be at peace, to be an encouragement, to be a blessing to those within the household of faith. And what does that look like practically? Well, you do what you can to encourage your brothers and sisters. You write notes to them. You openly tell them, hey, listen, you're an encouragement to me. Hey, listen, I love you. You're appreciated. I really love you. What else do you do? Well, you know, you do Bible studies with them. You encourage them to participate in the worship services. Encourage them to serve in ministries alongside of you. Again, we strive to be an encouragement to what we say. You know, I watch my words. I watch what I say around my brothers and sisters because I don't want to, maybe even unintentionally, be a discouragement to them. You know, other things that we do in the life of the church, you take on all of those service activities that are a lot of times what we consider the more menial tasks. You know, like after church today, we're gonna be over there, we're gonna be doing a fellowship time, you know, it's, you know, picking up the chairs afterwards, all right? You ever see the pictures? I know that there's this big joke online about the guys who try to impress the girls with how many chairs that they can pick up after a fellowship. You should be that guy, all right? You know, do those kind of things. Serve in the church. Give generously to the church so that the ministry can progress. Again, seek out other ministries. I mean, again, a ton of other things, a plethora of other things. But I think you get it. I think you get it today. Those who have obtained the grace of God, they cannot help but be a blessing to those in the church. Also, going on, it says that they strive for holiness, as the text states, knowing, as the text states, that without which no one will see the Lord. And again, that one goes without saying. The grace of God changes you to live a holy life. Again, not sinless perfection, but a desire in that form of holiness, to pursue holiness. And the author continues by stating in that same verse, he says, again, the title of our sermon, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And in the original Greek, that has the idea of looking carefully, of carefully examining. Okay, and that means that the Christian is always, as I said earlier, constantly reevaluating yourself, constantly reassessing your spiritual walk. And as I said before, are you constantly doubting your salvation? No, that's not what I'm talking about. However, again, we have to talk about this, that the assurance of your salvation, it needs to be based upon the right things. As our text states, whether or not you've obtained the grace of God, and whether or not you've obtained the grace of God is shown, yes, by what you know about Jesus, by what you profess about Jesus, but also through those practical, tangible things that Christians do as a result of being born again. And that's what it looks like to obtain the grace of God practically from our passage. Now we're going to take a look at what the text says about what it looks like to fail to obtain the grace of God. What does it look like to fail to obtain the grace of God? Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So breaking this down, someone who fails to obtain the grace of God eventually backslides, eventually begins to backslide, backslides into, according to this text, bitterness, trouble, defilement, sexual immorality, and indeed a lack of holiness. That's what they backslide into. They're kind of like what Jesus talks about in Matthew 13, that seed in the parable of the sower, who's planted, and they you can see them beginning to grow, but eventually, because of the shallowness of the roots, spiritual shallowness, it's made plain for everyone to see when they dry up eventually. That's what it's talking about here. I think John Bunyan, he put it best in his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress. And by the way, if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you need to. I know it's a hard read, but there's NIV-type, easier-to-read versions of it. Pick it up and read it. Pilgrim's Progress is a life-changing book. But there's this one point in the book where Christian and Hopeful, they're walking along, and they begin to discuss. You know, and if you know the book, you know that Christian and Hopeful, they kind of come upon all these different folks that are kind of examples of those who may have fallen off the path or whatever. And as a matter of fact, Christian and Hopeful get off the path for a little bit. And so as soon as they get back on the path, they start talking about this idea of backsliding, what it looks like to backslide. And I really think that everything that Bunyan states here, it applies to our passage. Very helpful in understanding. Matter of fact, I would argue if you study out Pilgrim's Progress, that really Pilgrim's Progress is kind of a commentary on the book of Hebrews. When John Bunyan wrote it in the prison where he wrote it, he obviously had Hebrews in mind when he was writing this. But he says this concerning backsliders. He said this, starting with number one. It says, they cast out of their thoughts all that they may from the remembrance of God, of death and judgment to come. In other words, it begins by them stopping to think about the eternal. Stopping and thinking about that this life is all that there is. That's how it begins. Number two, then they cast off by degrees private duties, such as closet prayer, curbing their lusts, watching, and sorrow for sin, and the like. Then, number three, they shun the company of lively and warm Christians. They forsake assembly, in other words. They begin to do it more and more and more. Number four, after that, they grow cold to public duty, as hearing, reading, godly conference, and the like. Number five, then they begin to pick holes, as we say, in the coats of some of the godly. And that devilishly, that they may have a seeming color to throw religion for the sake of some infirmity that they have spied in them behind their backs. In other words, they're trying to justify themselves through the actions of others, through the sinful actions of others. Number six, then they begin to adhere to and associate themselves with carnal, loose, and wanton men. We need to start using the word wanton more in our vocabulary. Number seven, then they give way to carnal and wanton discourse in secret, and glad are they if they can see such things in any that are counted honest, that they may the more boldly do it through their example. Number eight, after this, they begin to play with little sins openly. And then number nine, being hardened, they show themselves as they are, thus being launched again into the gulf of misery, unless a miracle of what? Grace prevented. They everlastingly perish in their own deceivings. Sad list, but what Bunyan describes here is it aligns perfectly with the rest of our passage. And sadly, nothing has changed since the 1600s. Seen this over and over and over again as a pastor, and it is equally sad every single time. And he then warns in verse 16 about sexual immorality, and he uses the unholiness of Esau. John MacArthur, he writes this in his study Bible, commenting on this verse. He says, apostasy, or the falling away from the faith, backsliding, is often closely linked to sexual immorality. And often that's very, very true. I mean, how often do sexual sins tend to lead to the complete abandonment of the Christian faith? Very, very, very often. And honestly, I believe that the rise and really the open embrace of sexual immorality as a whole in our culture at large is really one of the key reasons why we are seeing a decline in true biblical Christianity in America. I really believe that that's part of it. It's because, by and large, we haven't preached on this subject as much as we ought. We haven't preached on the dangers of sexual immorality, both physically and indeed spiritually, in the ways that we ought to have. That the person who can willfully commit any kind of sexual immorality without any kind of shame, without any kind of remorse, without any attempts at all of repentance, but rather embrace of that sin, that they are in real trouble, according to texts like these. Instead, what have we done? Many churches, many have shamefully become open and indeed affirming of sexual sin. And so as our culture begins to erode, again, rather than living as the pilgrims, rather than living as the aliens in this world that we are called to be as Christians, instead, what happens? We embrace the very sins that God openly condemns in His Word. And again, we think about the LGBTQ alphabet, whatever movement that's on the forefront of our minds in the news these days. But I would argue that it goes far deeper than that, especially in the life of the church. You know, we look at those particular sins, again, as the epitome of all sinfulness. And it is sin in regard to sexual immorality. But there is far more of it in the church, even the conservative Bible-believing church, than we want to admit. It's an epidemic that's far close to home. And again, with the invention of the Internet, it's come the rampant use of Internet pornography. And television shows are following suit, by the way, right? Matter of fact, I was thinking about it this week as I was thinking about my grandfather who's in heaven, and I remember one time I tried to walk into his house with my laptop. He said, get that out of here. That's the devil's machine. He called the computer the devil's machine, and he's absolutely right, 100%. But the thing is this, you can't turn on your computer, you cannot turn on your television today, it seems, without viewing some kind of show, some kind of depiction of sexual immorality, but sexual immorality as the norm. As the norm, sex outside of marriage is normal and accepted. Sex with multiple partners is not only normal, but it is encouraged in our culture. Cheating on your spouse, normal. Having dirty thoughts as a woman or a man walks by, right? It's all normal. Why? Well, because, you know, we're just animals. We're just apes. We're just highly evolved, you know, whatever. Looking at porn is normal, right? Normal activity. And so it's no wonder we're inundated with this. Over and over and over again. So it's no wonder that so many Christians are failing to obtain the grace of God through this use of sexual immorality through pornographic images and materials. And so let me tell you something today, folks. Let me tell you something today is that if you are caught up in sexual sin of any kind, if you're viewing internet pornography on a regular basis, if you're practicing sex outside of marriage, if you're cheating on your spouse today or whatever, take this passage and take passages like it. Take it very, very seriously. Take it serious. Fight. Fight against that sin. Fight to obtain the grace of God with all your might by doing what it takes to rid yourself of those sins. If you're looking at internet pornography with no restraint, and yet you call yourself a Christian, I have one word for you. Repent. Repent. Obtain the grace of God through that repentance. Ken, if you can look at a woman or you can look at a man with unrestrained lust in your heart as they walk by, repent. Obtain the grace of God today. And again, how exactly do I repent? What does that look like? Well, again, if you're caught in sexual sin, let me implore you. Humble yourself. Humble yourself and then seek help. That's the only way to repentance. Don't just regret your actions. Don't just admit, oh yeah, that's wrong. Repent of them. Repent. Look to Jesus, first and foremost, who will always forgive you. Forgive you for every sin and wipe it all away. And then by that same grace, repent by taking action. And again, that can come in any form or fashion. Talking specifically about sexual sin, it might mean that you need to get rid of your cell phone. Maybe you need to go back to a flip phone. I think we were all better off when we just had flip phones. I really do, all right? Maybe you need to get a site blocker on your computer, whatever, available. They're available and free. Maybe you need an accountability partner okay? Something like that. A brother or sister in Christ who you love and you know loves you. And you can trust and you can ask them on occasion to ask you, you know, how are things going? How's the struggle, right? As we look at this text, don't be like Esau. He uses Esau as the example here. It's an example of one who desired the blessing of God, but did not desire God himself. Did not desire God in his ways. That's what the author has in mind. That's why he's using that example. Esau is an example of a person who merely regretted their sin, but never truly repented of it. And so instead, what did they have? He developed a root of bitterness, which produced the fruit of unholiness, ultimately resulting in this failure to obtain the grace of God. And so, let me implore you today, brothers and sisters, don't wait to obtain the grace of God today. It is available and it is ready for all who would seek it. Jesus is ready to forgive even the most vile of sinners. Even the most vile of sins can be forgiven, can be washed away, and indeed put behind you if you would indeed just repent and believe. As we read earlier, our prayer ought to be Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a what? Clean heart, a pure heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And ask the Lord again by his grace. Ask him for that. Beg him for it. And I will guarantee you this, that he will indeed give you the victory. That he will indeed give you the grace to be able to overcome it. Might not be immediate, but he will indeed give you the grace to be able to do it. And therefore, this morning, my challenge to all of us is this, is do not fail to obtain the grace of God. Strive for it. Beg God for it. If there is sin in your life, repent of it. Don't become complacent to it. Don't become apathetic. Don't make it a part of your life. Don't be open to it and don't affirm it in your own heart. When you sit under the preached word every single Sunday morning, your prayer as you sit down in these pews each and every single week should be as Psalm 139 verse 24 states, see if there be, Lord, any wicked way in me. And allow the Holy Spirit, allow him to convict you of that sin, bring you true, genuine repentance by obtaining that grace of God. And so no matter what it may be today, no matter what you may be struggling with today, repent of it. Obtain the grace of God. He will give it to you. Beg God for that grace to overcome that sin. And he will give you that victory in Jesus that we sung about earlier. Amen. He will do it, believer. And until that day, until all your sin is completely gone, because again, you're not going to live a day on this earth where sin is not present in some form or fashion. Never forget this. Never forget that your Savior, never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ, he has already forgiven you. He has already forgiven you. He's already paid for that sin that you might be struggling with. And that same amazing grace that saved you, that same amazing grace will indeed be the same grace that brings you home. Never forget what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you. And may God give us grace more and more and more. May we obtain the grace of God more and more this week as we repent and as we become more and more conformed to the image of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you so much for this challenging word this morning. Lord, as we go to texts like these, God, we're sometimes rocked to our core. Lord, I know I was this week in my studies. Lord, I know that when we talk about the idea of repentance, Lord, we have a lot to repent of. Lord, I know I do. But Lord, I just thank you so much that you've first and foremost given us the grace, that amazing, marvelous, matchless, infinite grace to know that all of our sins have been washed away through Jesus Christ. But Lord, you also grant us that grace each and every day that we are to obtain through repentance. Through repentance and a continual growth in our faith, God, as we struggle through sins and as we see your power in allowing us to have the victory over them. And so, Lord, until the day that we step foot into your eternal grace, your eternal, that day when you just conform us completely to your image, Lord, may we continue to strive to obtain your grace day by day. May we be challenged today. May we repent today. May we grow today, Lord, as a result of this word. Bless our time together in just a little bit, Lord. May it also be a part of that grace. And may you continue to grow us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.